Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, when weak bodies want to get strong, they go to the gym, right? And every would-be bodybuilder knows that if you really want to put on muscle, you can't do it with the Cybex or the Nautilus machines. You got to do it the old-fashioned way, the old-school way, what? With iron. You got to push some steel around. You got to lift some iron because it's what really produces mass and muscle. The problem is that if you've ever spent any time in the gym with free weights, you know that there's this miraculous, excruciating pain that happens right about 24, for me, 48 hours after you work out. And you wake up and you think, oh my goodness, what happened? I got hit by a freight train here. And usually the second day surprises you because the day after, you don't feel so bad. And you wonder, why am I so sore 2 days later? Well, what you may not realize is that the growth that comes from working out with heavy weights, with free weights, comes from microscopic tears that are put in your muscle. And as you work out, your muscles microscopically rip, and the growth comes from the healing process. And they grow bigger, more equipped to handle more weight. But it is that pain that usually is daunting to many of us when we enter the gym. In a news release from American College of Sports Medicine, Dr. Carol Torgan says it this way, the soreness, quote, is there simply because your muscle is learning something new, and the benefits of exercise far outweigh any initial discomfort. The problem is this. We go to the gym with the best intentions. We work out. 2 days later, we feel the pain. Now we're at a crossroads. Do I want to do this again? The pain is great. Do I want to go through the pain, hoping that it will be minimized over time, or at the very least, that the outcome will be worth it? I would venture to say that there are two responses to this crossroads question. The first one is, I'd like to shortcut the pain. And we see it an awful lot in bodybuilding, don't we? I want to shortcut the process. I want to get bigger, quicker, faster. So what do? I take steroids. And many people think that steroids are actually muscle building. In fact, what they do is they increase your recovery time. So it minimizes the pain and has you have you grow that much quicker. But as you know, you give up what you give up in short-term pain, you will certainly get in long-term pain, right? The other way is what most of us do is that we work out once or twice and we say, the pain is not worth it. I'm going to go back to being a couch potato. Well, in the same way, building our faith sometimes produces a little pain. The process of waiting upon God sometimes is a bit arduous. Soreness sets in. And many of us have a tendency to follow those two shortcuts. We either want to shortcut the pain by doing it ourselves, right? Through impatience, through fixing things, through ordering our own events, we're going to make this happen, we're going to help God along, right? God helps those who help themselves, right? No, say wrong. The other way is that we simply become spiritual couch potatoes and we give up. We become passive. When faith is not working on our time schedule, and the pain sets in, we either through impatience try to rush it and do it ourselves, or through passivity we sit down and give up. And that's what we're going to see in Scripture today. That weak faith is caused by not staying the course. It's caused by giving into pain or trying to shortcut it. Well, starting in chapter 16, we are going to see this narrative, this theme, reoccur over and over again. Abram is called to trust. Sarai is called to trust, and yet pain sets in. There's delays. God is not working on their timetable. And so there is a weakness in faith. Sometimes it's responded with by impatience. They're going to help God along. And sometimes it's passivity. I'm just going to sit down on the track. I think the timeless truth here is so obvious it doesn't even need to be stated. But the fact is we do the same thing, don't we? When we are called to grow in our faith and God says part of that growth is going to be waiting, it's going to be endurance of a little pain, we want to shortcut the process or quit it altogether. Can I pray with us and for us today that we would not behave like Abram and Sarai will today? You'll bow with me. Father, the fact is that we all do this. We all are either impatient or passive when it comes to taking shortcuts in the spiritual gym. Father, we're going to see it today with Sarai and Abram. And while it is so obvious looking at this narrative, it is not so obvious in our lives. So Father, we pray, we beg of you as a congregation, as an ecclesia, a called out body of believers, that you would do a work in our hearts. And it would start in the area of discernment. That we would be able to look at our lives and we'd be able to recognize impatience, recognize the desire to shortcut pain and produce our own results, and we would recognize passivity. Father, for without this recognition, repentance is just about impossible. I pray that you would also help us in recognizing this impatience and passivity, that we would recognize it for what it is, that it is rebellion. That it is rebellion against a sovereign God who has asked us to trust in Him, to rest in His promises. Father, I pray that we would stop ourselves from crawling up on the throne. Lord, bless our time here today. If there are things that are distracting our mind, worries of the world, things at home, sick children, finances, we ask that you would help us through the discipline of our mind and through the power of the Holy Spirit to lay them aside. And that over the next 45 minutes, we would focus, not on me, Lord, but on your word. And that in focusing on your word, that your Holy Spirit would divinely illumine us, that he would give us understanding, and that your word would do what you have promised it would do, that it would change lives. Father, the gospel would take root even in us as believers and understanding who you are and who we are, what you've done on the cross, and how we are called to respond. That you would, as you have promised, complete a good work which you have begun in us. That we would start understanding eternal security as not just a get-out-of-hell-free card, as not just heaven that is coming, but that eternal security is that you will let nothing snatch us out of the palm of your hand. That you will keep us, shape us, and move us along by your grace. And Father, that grace that is given us, may we lovingly extend it to others as we seek to do what is best for them, regardless of what it costs us. Father, this is one of those Sundays where we get to learn antithetically from Abram's and Sarai's bad behavior. But Father, this too is in your canon. It is in your word for a reason. So I pray that we'd be able to see from people who have weak faith, and that in them we might also see ourselves with weak faith, but that we might also see repentance. In Christ's name we ask. Well, it's been 10 years, and so far we have no promised seed. There is no son. 10 years. You know, both William Carey and Adoniram Judson, both wonderful, gifted, godly missionaries, both went 7 years without a convert. Can you imagine being in India as Carey or Burma as Judson and not having a convert for 7 years? It's been 10. And the problem is not having a convert. They just want a son. They've been promised a son. God told them, I'll promise you land, seed, and blessing. That's chapter 12. That's again in chapter 15. We're going to see it again in chapter 17. You know, you're starting to wonder, Lord, are these promises real? Are you just taunting us? I'm sure that's been going through their mind. Sarai was called a beautiful woman just a couple of chapters ago. Remember what Abram said? I'm going to call you my sister because I know if we get to Egypt, every man within 1,000 miles is going to want you. Well, now she's 75 years old, well into menopause, if not past it, and no child. Her faith is weak. The pain is setting in. She was willing to work out before. Now it's hard. Well, we're going to look at 5 points today. And you're going to think I'm stuttering, but I'm not, because 2 of the points are repeated. But that's on purpose. If you'll look at your outline, 1 is to be patient. 2, don't be passive. 3, be patient. 4, don't be passive. And 5, repent and receive mercy. Let's look at the causes and cure of a weak faith. That's what this is about, really. The more that we as a congregation, a called out body of believers, ambassadors for Christ, can realize the causes of a weak faith, or we might say the causes that stunt the growth of our faith, the better we can respond with the cure. Let's look at the first cause, impatience. 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has, what? What does your version say? Prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Well, what happened here? Well, before we answer that, let's ask some questions. What is she feeling? You know, in the ancient Near East, for a woman to be infertile or barren was the height of shame. You see, the thought was is that gods, plural in Canaan, and I'm sure she thought this way with her God, had bestowed or withheld blessing based on the issue of children. But this is a pretty harsh statement here. The Lord has prevented me from having children. Now, that doesn't fit exactly right with Psalm 127, which is, by the way, my favorite psalm. You know what Psalm 127 says? Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. We know with not only Sarai, but we know with countless other women in Scripture that God opens the womb and closes the womb. So I can understand what Sarai's saying, because she may be saying, well, God is sovereign, and since God gives children, therefore, since He hasn't given me, He's prevented me, right? But that's kind of tantamount to your teenager going out, stealing a car, wrecking it, being caught by the police, by Danny, in fact, brought in front of the judge, and you know what his defense is? Judge, I had to steal a car because my parents did not give me a new Camaro SS. Now, some of your teenagers may say that, but don't give in to that kind of belief, because it doesn't make sense. You're blaming God for something that He hasn't given you. And you're saying He prevented it. He gives us breath. He holds the entire universe in His hands. We have gravity, the seasons, storms, life, because of God. To say that He didn't give is to say He didn't give enough. Now, there's something interesting here. The Hebrew there for obtain children is literally being built. She's saying, so that through my Egyptian maid, I might be built up. I might have a reputation. I might be recognized. We might state it like this. Do this so I can be someone, because God has forgotten about His promise. These are strong words. Sarai is in open rebellion here. And yet, we should identify with her. She's feeling some pain. It's been 10 years. It's embarrassing. So she shortcuts the process. What does she do? Well, she does what any other red-blooded, infertile woman from Mesopotamia married to a rich, wealthy nobleman does. She gets a surrogate. It's completely acceptable during that day. She has an Egyptian maid, a step above a slave. She says, let her be your wife, your concubine, and she's going to have a child, but it's going to be my child. And that's in fact what it was. She would go, she would be a surrogate, she would have the child, but it would be known as Sarai's child. Sarai would get to name it. Now we know this to be true because archaeology sheds some light on this. In 1901, the Code of Hammurabi was discovered in Iran. The Code of Hammurabi was written in 1780 BC, just a couple hundred years after Abram and Sarai. And these laws were put down on stone. And it said that she was allowed to get a surrogate. It was within her right because she owned. So then, what's the problem? It's completely acceptable. By the world's standards, there's nothing inherently wrong. So what should she have done? Well, let me ask another question before we get there. It was also completely acceptable when there was a famine in the land for Abram to go to Egypt, right? So what was wrong with that? And if you'll notice what I'm doing is I'm piercing into what I call the gray areas of our life that are really not so gray. What's wrong? Well, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. Yeah, but just because things are not good or bad doesn't mean that the process is not bad. What should Sarai have done? She should have prayed. You see, that was the whole point. She should have gotten on her knees and she should have asked for direction. Look at verse 3. She steps completely out on her own. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave it to her husband as a wife. Her thought is that God's forgotten about me. These trials have taken me by surprise. But remember our book of James last year? What does James say? Consider it all what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith. Whew, you see the connection? That the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Take a step back. I can feel Sarai's pain, but from God's perspective, God's timetable is not off. He is building a stronger faith in Sarai. And that pain that she feels is supposed to give her the impetus to pray. How do I know that? Do you know what the very next verse in James is? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Go to prayer. That the trials strengthen the faith. And as you feel the pain in the middle of the trials, you're to pray. So what should have been done? She should have prayed. What should Abram have done before going to Egypt? He should have prayed. Instead of treating things as sort of gray, he should have said, hey, you know what? It's not the thing that is necessarily good, bad, or indifferent, although this place, in this case it was bad. It's the process. Where's her heart? Her heart is on, my reputation is at stake. God's forgotten about me. I need to take control of this situation. Abram did the same thing when he went to Egypt. You see, he's forgotten that there's really only two kinds of will. And that prayer is to determine God's will. Not as some green mist, as I've talked about before. The two kinds of will are his decretive will and his directive will. You might want to write that down because you will have this conversation with people, I promise you, a dozen times in the next year. They will say, well, I'm just looking for God's will in my life. You need to say, well, what will? Because his decretive will, that which is decreed, you cannot know. That means when you leave here today and you go to Taco Bueno, you may get hit by a bus. Although there's no buses out here, but if there were, you could get hit by one. That would be God's decretive will. You can't know it. Our life is but a mist, but a vapor. It appears for a period of time and then it disappears. He knows the very hairs on our head. He's ordained the day of our birth and our death. We cannot know God's decretive will. But then there's this other kind of will. His directive will. It's his directions. Where do his directions come from? The Word of God. You want to know God's will? Go to the Word of God. Pray that the Spirit would illumine you and give you wisdom as you read the whole counsel. And then, if you're realizing you're not violating Scripture or violating His will. If it's not a right and wrong decision, it becomes a right and left decision. You want the blue car or the red car? Do what you want. But see, she's shortcut the process. Through impatience, she's trying to make it happen, and she's not asking for directions. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask all of us a question. Are you impatient? Because I'll promise you, half of us in here, when you start to feel the pain from waiting, when God is trying to build strength in our faith, we become impatient. The other half, you're going to get hit here in a minute with passivity. But without raising your hands, how many of us are impatient? We're going to help God out a little bit. We're going to make things happen. We're going to reorchestrate events. Hey, I'm within God's will, quote unquote. I'm just going to help Him along. God says if that was true, you wouldn't need faith. All right, let's pick on the man here for a bit. Cause two, passivity. Go back to verse one. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. If you're an Israelite reading this, and keep in mind you've read 16 chapters straight here so far, this jumps out at you like a huge red flag. You're like, whoa, I just read this in chapter 3. And Adam listened to the voice of Eve. And you're saying, Rod, you're making a pretty strong connection here. No. Here's what's interesting. In the original language, and you can even see it here in the English, it says, and Sarai took and gave to her husband. What did Eve do? She took, gave to her husband. Now hear me out here. I'm not saying our wives should not give us counsel. They are our greatest counselors. But who was responsible for the fall? Ladies, you know. Men, right? Man. Adam. Why? Oh, Eve sinned. No question about it. But who was responsible? Eve knew better, but she knew better secondhand. Adam knew better firsthand. Who, above all else, has been spoken to by God just one chapter ago? And God says, Abram, let me tell you some new news about this promise. This promised seed is going to come from your own body. Abram knew. But you know, Sarai's a little headstrong. She's got it in her thick head that she wants to do it this way. And it said, literally, Abram obeyed. That's how it reads. Not listened, Abram obeyed. Verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived. Before we go on as to the disaster that this created, let me ask the question again. What should he have done? Give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he was confused. Let's say he thought that God was going to give him a child from his own body. Okay, that's possible. Not so much with Sarai anymore. Maybe God's going to use this Egyptian handmaid. Lord, would you have me take this woman as a concubine? But there's no evidence of prayer. Only passivity. This is the same guy, the Hebrew Navy SEAL, that just kicked the backside of four Mesopotamian tribes for 120 miles all the way back to Damascus. This is a tough guy. And he's not even willing to go toe-to-toe with his wife? I mean, I'm looking here. If there was study notes back then, Moses' own study notes, it would have said, Abram should have manned up. He should have said, honey, no, we're going to pray about this. It's easy for us to see here, isn't it? Now, let me pick on us as men. How many of us are successful soldiers in business, captains of industry, aggressive men who take leadership and know how to do it in the workplace, in our sports, in our hobbies, and yet are pacifists at home? Who, when at a crossroads and know the right thing to do, are unwilling to shepherd our wives? Because that's what we see in Abram, and I would venture to say that is what we see in our own lives. You've heard me say it before, that as elders, 90% of the problems we deal with in the church, I'm talking every single problem that comes our way, 90 plus percent is because of male passivity. It may be the wife's fault or rebellious teenager or all these circumstances, but ultimately the responsibility falls upon daddy. And what is always so amazing to him is that he's usually a successful businessman or a great athlete or has all these the rest of his life in order. But when it comes to shepherding his wife, he's milquetoast. And that's what we have here with Abram. But until we can recognize it in our life that your family is going to cap out, they're only going to grow as much as you lead them. Their faith will only strengthen as much as you are willing to lead. Men, we're no better than Abram here. Well, that was for free. Let's go on. Second part of 4, and when she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Remember, Sarai did this because the short-term pain was too great. Isn't it interesting? This long-term pain is already starting. Hagar despises her. Now, this wasn't an open disrespect. She didn't get in Sarai's face and, you know, say, I'm not going to do this, and you can't tell me what to do, and, you know, I don't think much of you. It wasn't that kind of deal. The way it reads is that she just kind of got a little smug, and this pride from being pregnant just started to ooze without her. I mean, it would be something like, you know, they're in these, you know, conglomeration of tents, and, you know, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're organizing the household and keeping things straight, and Hagar is sitting over on the sofa reading what to expect when you're expecting. Okay? And Sarai's walking by and just the contempt. And then she finally gets Hagar to come help her. And when Hagar stands up and takes the shawl off, you know, she's wearing the yellow diamond sign that says baby on board. Okay? That's the level of contempt. Oh, I'd like to come help you, but you know, my ankles are swollen. Remember, I'm pregnant, right? That's the level of what's going on here, and it just gets under Sarai's skin. Well, what happens when we make the wrong decisions and the results are disastrous? Well, we do what all good Christians do, right? We repent right away. We realize our error. Is that what happens? No, not with me either. Look at our third point, impatience again. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. Abram's like, I was passive. I gave you what you wanted, right? You know, this is amazing here. And of course, the Israelites reading this for the first time thought so too. This is tantamount to Sarai filling her lunchbox with dirt and then complaining about what she had for lunch that day. I made my own bed, and now I'm going to blame you because it's not like I want it. I mean, what were her expected results? Was it that I'm going to have a new little baby running around here calling me mommy? That Abram wouldn't care so much about this Egyptian maid who's now a concubine. Is that what her expected results were? Yeah. Cut short-term pain. Get pleasure. What she didn't count was on the consequences. Let me bring this to bear what she actually did here. Hagar was a maid. She wasn't necessarily a slave. She was a maid. So she was a little bit higher. She still owned her, but it was a little higher level. Might be like a house servant, butler, maid type thing. She, in order to make her Abram's concubine, in order to make her a surrogate, she elevates her to concubine. Perhaps even some sort of a wife status. Now, Sarai still maintained first wife status. But in doing so, she thought somehow that it would make a difference. Really. It's not going to make a difference. Sarai, you're 75 years old. This gal's probably 25. You just brought a 25-year-old into your home, gave her to your husband, and you don't think there's going to be consequences? Have you seen this guy who's doing this book tour now, this Mormon, Love Times 3? He's pushing this, polygamy thing that it's all okay. you know, he's been on ABC, Fox News, the whole bit. And what's funny, and you can hear all the commentators, they're making the argument that the three wives are saying, this is a great situation. All the commentator has to do is just ask a couple little questions and you can just see the uncomfortability in their speech. Because it's against our nature. No woman would want to share her husband if she loved him with another woman, much less one that's 50 years younger. And by the way, Hagar ain't wearing the styles that Sarai wears. So now she's created this problem. And then there's passivity, right? Look at verse 6. Abram's got a chance to make it right. Is he going to do it? He's already messed up once. Verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Did you catch that? What did he just refer to Hagar as? Your maid. I'll explain that in a minute. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly and she fled from her presence. In football, this is called an option. He hands it off to someone else. He deflects. He does not want to take the ball and run it himself. He does not want to say, you know what? Time out. I messed up. I let you do something that we shouldn't have done. It was dishonoring to God. It was faithless, and it was an easy way out. And bottom line, Abram valued his mistress of peace more than he did loving his wife. Because loving involves doing the hard thing sometimes, right? And he said, no, I just want peace in the household. Instead, he punts again here, and he's passive. Behold, the maid is in your power. Do what is good in your sight. Now, he's following again worldly wisdom. Remember how the Code of Hammurabi said it's okay to get a surrogate? Guess what else it says? He's actually following the letter of the law. It says, quote, if later the female slave has claimed equality with her mistress, which is what Hagar's done, because she has bore children, her mistress may not sell her. She may mark her with a slave mark and count her among the slaves. What Sarai just did is she said, you're fired. And she demoted her. She took her back to maid status. And Abram said, do what the law says. She's within your power. Make her a maid again. But you can't sell her. And so what does Sarai do? She abuses her. There was also another law, which is interesting, from Abram's hometown of Ur. Quote, that when there was a disrespectful concubine, that she should, quote, have her mouth washed out with a quart of salt. So we look at it and we think this is not that big of a deal. Well, right, wrong, or indifferent, this is a very serious offense. And Sarai is going to use it to her advantage to continue to be impatient and try to work her way. So she treated her harshly. By the way, there's an irony here. Who are the original readers? The Israelites. It says she treated her harshly. That word is afflict. You have a Hebrew afflicting an Egyptian. What were the Israelites used to? Egyptians afflicting Hebrews. There's a turnabout here. And it doesn't sit well. It doesn't sit well with them. Well, let's look at the cure. There are three ingredients to cure a weak faith. Half of us are going to be impatient. Half of us are going to be passive. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Ingredient number one is remember. Remember. We see this term, the angel of the Lord, we're going to find out in a few verses that it's a theophany. It's God Himself. It's God Himself manifesting Himself in such a way that she can see Him, or at least see His back, and hear Him talk without dying in His presence. Many theologians believe that this is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. It may or it may not be. It has some of the qualities. But we know that it is God. But I want you to notice Sarai's response here. I mean, Hagar's response here. She is responding by saying, my mistress, Sarai. She's also going to respond by recognizing this angel as Lord. And our first step in curing a weak faith is to remember who God is and the fact that He knows us by name. Look what He says here. Hagar. Do you realize God is the only person in this narrative who has referred to Hagar as Hagar? Both Sarai and Abram are so smug about the deal, they just keep referring to her as the maid. Do what you want with the maid. Bring the maid in here. God calls her Hagar. And so we see some softening also in Hagar in saying and recognizing Sarai's authority. Now, she's on the run here. She's exhausted. She's tired. It says she's by the spring at Shur. We know from archaeology that Shur is probably referring to the walled forts that are around what is the modern-day Suez Canal, the border of Egypt. She's traveled miles and miles and days in the wilderness. She's going home. She's going back to Egypt. And she's almost there. And God finds her, tired, exhausted, at her wit's end. He says, what are you doing? Remember, I know you. I know you by name. The first cure for our weak faith is that we remember who God is and the fact that He is nearby. He knows us completely. Verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Ingredient number 2 is repent. When we find ourselves shortcutting the spiritual training of growing in faith, either by impatience or by passivity, we first of all remember that God hasn't forgotten His promises. He's in control and He knows our pain. Secondly, we repent. God calls her to repent here. He says, I want you to go home. I know it's bad. I know it's tough. I know Sarai is being ridiculously mean to you, but I want you to go home. Now, you know what's interesting here is that take that repentance part out. This is what makes it so thoroughly biblical. This is a Cinderella story. This is a Disney story. Hagar was essentially a slave who's been elevated to the wife of a nobleman so that she might bear a prince who would be the father of the nation. If this were a Disney movie, it would not end like this. It would say, go back, you'll be accepted, you get to put on the slippers again, and Sarai gets thrown in the dungeon, right? But see, that's what's so great about the Bible, is that it tells us to do the things that we would never naturally do. It tells us stuff about ourselves that we don't particularly like, and stuff about God that it is hard to believe. But that's what makes it so supernatural. He says, go home. Take the demotion. You repent. I don't care how bad the circumstances are. I'm with you. I will take care of you. Watch this in verse 10. And He just comforts her. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. You see, God visits her in her pain. She's crying out to Him. Verse 11, you are with child and you'll bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. It's more like a desert horse. And his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Our third ingredient is that we are to receive. After we remember, after we repent, we receive the mercy that God gives us, the forgiveness that God gives us. Every single one of us here today, within the last days, surely within the last month, has decided to shortcut the strengthening process of faith by either being impatient or passive. I'll promise you. For me, it was this morning. Be careful on what you preach. And we try to shortcut the process thinking God doesn't understand my pain. He doesn't hear me and He's forgotten about me. And God says, no, all I want you to do is to cry out to me because I know you and I hear you. Here, she does repent and she receives mercy and forgiveness. In fact, He promises her much more than she can imagine. He's going to be the father of a nation. Do you realize this is the only matriarch in Scripture that is promised this? And she is promised in a different way, but in a similar way, that her son will be the father of a nation that is so great and has so many that the descendants will be too many to count. Side note here, do you notice something interesting about this prophecy of Ishmael? That his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him? You think that's still a problem today? Who are the descendants of Ishmael? The Arabs. If you look at the Middle East structure today, that you have 4 million square miles of Ishmaelites around a very small 400 square miles of sons and daughters of Isaac. And there's conflict, isn't there? And every president for the last 50 years has sought to provide peace. And everyone thinks, if I can just get a peace accord with these two brothers, I'll be famous. And I just want to say, don't waste your time. Read your Bible. It ain't gonna happen. Because his hand will be against everyone. And everyone will be against him. But yet God is merciful. Watch Hagar's response here. You can just hear fruits of repentance in verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive after seeing him. Therefore she called the well there, Bir Lahai Roy. Bir Lahai Roy. Bir is well. Lahai Roy means the God who sees, or it also means the God who can be seen. Both of which are true. What she is saying is, you have manifested yourself to me. And that is grace. But also, you can see me, and you have seen me, and you know me. He is the God who sees, and he is the God who can be seen. He is the God who sees you, who knows the pain you're going through, who knows your name and everything about you. And yet he is also the God who can be seen specifically in his word. Also in creation. But he is not like the descendants of Ishmael believe, Allah, who is above all and cannot be known. He is transcendent. He is the God who is also imminent, who is nearby, and who makes himself known. He is Lahai Roy, the God who sees and can be seen. And by the way, do you know what Ishmael means? It means God hears. What is she saying here? You know, she's behaved badly too. She's tried to shortcut her faith. The pain was too great. But she cries out. And God hears her, Ishmael. And God sees her, Lahai Roy. You know, God knew Abram was barren. He knew he had promised him a son. He knew the pain for Sarai was great. He even knew Hagar's estate. But with Abram and Sarai, he didn't hear what he desired to hear. He wanted to hear a cry for help. You see, his timetable wouldn't have changed. But God will strengthen our faith by having us cry to him, pray to him, and give us the grace to endure it. By the way, do you think these Israelites might have recognized where these events took place? Sure. Kadesh, which they had passed through or were about to pass through. They knew these places in the wilderness. And to them, if God appeared to an Egyptian slave woman in the wilderness at that spot I know of, surely he sees us, Ishmael, and he hears us here. Surely God will help strengthen our faith and help us through the pain. And that we as Israelites in the wilderness, we don't need to shortcut God's faith by being impatient and by trying to make it work and fit a square peg into a round hole. But neither do we need to be passive and just sit down here like Abram. No, we're to stay the course. Well, Abram knows this encounter to be true, and in verse 15, he hears Hagar and calls this newborn boy Ishmael. Sarai doesn't name him. Abram does. And he names this child God who hears. Can you imagine that every time that little boy was running through the house, Ishmael, Ishmael, that it's ringing in Abram's head, God who hears, God who hears. I don't know about you, but that gives me chills. Talk about what a wonderful reminder of wait upon the Lord. Because the very next verse says he was 86 years old. And do you know how old he was going to be before the promised son would come? 14 years later, and he's 100. So when he says, Ishmael, God hears. Ishmael, God hears. Maybe that's what gave Abram the strength to go through another 14 years. Trust in the promise. Well, we just can't leave here today unless we apply this. Amen? So, do a little exercise with me. I want everyone to close their eyes for just a moment. And I want you to think of one area in your life where God's timing appears to be slower than you expect. One area of life where you feel like you are in the spiritual gym and God has forgotten His promises. That may be finances, maybe a job, maybe familial difficulty, relational difficulty. I don't know. You know. Now, you got that in your head? With your eyes still closed, I want you to ask yourself, what is my tendency when I start feeling the soreness of pain from the spiritual workout God has given me to try to build my faith? Do I have a tendency to be impatient? Or do I have a tendency to be passive? Do I have a tendency to try to make it work on my own? Or do I have a tendency to just give up? All right, you got those two things in your head? Open your eyes and let's apply together these three ingredients to strengthen our faith. If those are the causes for a weak faith, let's look at the cure. Number one, given your specific situation and your specific tendency towards that sin, let's remember who God is. He's the God who knew you before the foundations of the earth. He's the God who sent His Son to die on the cross so that He might redeem you as part of the church, as the bride of Christ. He's the God who orchestrated the circumstances in your life, if you're a believer, gave you the Word of God, took out that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, enlightened your eyes, gave you the gift of faith and repentance to believe, and drew you to Himself. And has kept you every day since then and will keep you until He glorifies you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows your name. He knew this event, this struggle, this pain before it ever came your way. It was orchestrated by Him. Providentially, He said, even if it's evil in your life, you can go this far and no farther. Just like He said to Satan, you can do whatever you will to Job, but don't touch him. This trial has been divinely ordained for your good and for His glory. And we are to respond in joy because it is this trial that will actually help us through the pain and give us a stronger faith. So we remember. Secondly, we repent. And in order to repent, we have to realize that whether you are passive or whether you are impatient, that is rebellion. That it is vying for the throne. It is saying, God, I do not trust your timetable, your schedule. I want to climb up on the throne. And we repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. We change the way we think about God and the way we think about ourselves. And we repent and we change directions. What that means is that you get down on your knees and you ask forgiveness. You ask forgiveness before you ask to get out of this trial. Before you ask for the grace to go through this trial, you ask forgiveness for responding poorly in this trial. And number three, we receive. But you know, before getting there, there's something that's come to mind that I would like to read because to me, with that repentance, I like to see flesh wrapped around it. I like biographies. I like to know that someone else has stumbled like I have and God has given them the grace to go on. And one prophet that came to mind in this whole deal was one that had questions, just like you're having questions. And it was the prophet Habakkuk. And he didn't understand why God's timing was this way, and he didn't understand why God's actions were this way, and he struggled. And at the end of his book, can I read to you what repentance looked like in Habakkuk's life? he says, he proclaims, though the fig tree should not blossom and there should be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields should produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there should be no cattle in the stalls, though everything falls apart, my home life, my business, the world, there's no food in the pantry, there's no prospect for income, though everything should fail, verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on high places. That's repentance. Finally, we receive forgiveness and mercy. When David prayed in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned, when he committed the adultery with Bathsheba, he realized that he had sinned against God and he repented. And then what did he say? Wash me. Wash me with hyssop. Make me clean. He had confidence that he was forgiven. And we need to have confidence that when we try to shortcut God's divine training program, that it's rebellion, and that when we repent, He forgives us and we receive mercy. Sometimes He restores the years the locusts have eaten. Sometimes He wipes away the consequences. Sometimes He doesn't. He was not going to wipe away the consequence of Ishmael, and there would be problems in the future. But do you know what He did do? He gave Abram, and He gave Sarai, and He gave Hagar the grace to endure, the grace to go through it. And so, although He may not remove your consequences, He will give us the grace to go through it. Can we as a body, can we as individuals realize that the next time we're feeling our faith falter, we're feeling the pain, can we realize that it is because we're either being impatient or passive? And can we realize that the trial that we're in is actually designed, that pain that we feel is actually designed to make us stronger and not for ill will. It is because God loves us and He's doing this to make us more like His Son. Father in heaven, these words are easy to say, but they're hard to live. Thank You so much for Your grace in giving us examples in Scripture, that we might see outside our own person that this trial, this delay in the promised seed was actually designed to increase their faith, to make it strong. But Abram and Sarai were making it weak. The causes of their weak faith were impatience and passivity, that they were vying for the throne and that in fact it was rebellion against You. Lord, help us to realize that when timing is off, when it seems as though You've forgotten about us, when it seems as though there's no hope, that it is that trial that is strengthening us. It is that pain that is growing our spiritual muscles. And Father, help us to cry out to You. Help us to understand that we can cry out, we can ask questions, but that we are called to submit to Your authority and Your timetable. May we remember that You are a loving and good sovereign. May we repent of our weak faith. And may we receive the mercy. Mercy that overflows from the cross. Mercy like the day of our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. And it's not anything we've done. It is in the matchless name of Your Son, the Prince of Heaven and our Savior, that we ask this.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.